Well, let me add my welcome to Chris's welcome. It's great to have you with us, particularly if you're visiting with us. We are marching our way through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, you might wonder, perhaps you've never been to church before, what is this book called, the Acts of the Apostles? Well, there was a man called Luke. He was a medical doctor, and he was given some finances to write, in a sense, a double account of the life of Jesus and then what he did through his people. It's like a two-part series. The first book, called Luke, written by Dr. Luke, was so that the people might understand with certainty exactly who Jesus is, what he taught, what he preached, what he shared, how he loved, how he gave himself for our sin on the cross. So the first part, the gospel according to Luke, is a good news about all that Jesus did as he walked and talked on these streets. But then we pick up this book, the book of Acts. It's also written by Dr. Luke. And some people call it the Acts of the Apostles. They were just ordinary men who were filled and transformed by God the Holy Spirit, who left Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, where Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of our Heavenly Father. And then they spread out into the local area of Judea, and then further out into Samaria, and then they start to take this good news that Jesus Christ can save ordinary people like you and me from our sin to the very ends of the earth. And so that's why we find ourselves in the second half of the book, and we've entitled it Salvation to the Ends of the Earth. Because sometimes as humans we can be a little bit parochial. Now, what does that mean? It means we like to keep things to ourselves. And so you could have understood some of the early disciples and apostles think, let's just keep this good news about Jesus to ourselves. Let's stay together in our holy huddle. But you see, when the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of a person, he will never make you parochial. He'll never turn you inward. He'll always turn you outward. Outward to new streets, outward to new villages, outward to new cities, outward to new countries. But he doesn't only do that in evangelism, he does that in our inner life. He never turns you towards self, he turns you towards sacrifice, producing fruit of us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. So when we think about the ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, through ordinary people in the book of Acts, we ask, what happens when he gets a hold of a city? What happens when the Holy Spirit of God doesn't just get a hold of ordinary people like you and me, but he gets a hold of a city? Well, I'm glad you're thinking about that, because that's what we'll see today. We've seen all that God has been doing through his people in Corinth, but now Paul gets to Ephesus, and we'll see what happens when there's a spiritual awakening. Now you say, what is a spiritual awakening? Well, listen to a scholar, a pastor, a teacher who's gone home to be with the Lord. His name is J.I. Packer. And he describes what an awakening is like. He said, it's God touching minds and hearts. God touching minds and hearts in an arresting, in a devastating, in an exalting way to draw people to himself, working from the inside rather from the outside in. He says it's God accelerating, it's God intensifying, and God extending the work of the gospel to lots of different people's lives. In an awakening, the near presence of God comes very close. It is the Holy Spirit sensitizing souls to divine realities and so generating deep levels of responses to him in the form of faith and repentance and praise and prayer and love and joy and works of service and benevolence in the local community and bringing the gospel and outreach. And he gives us 10 things to think about when a genuine awakening happens. He says, firstly, God comes down. God comes down. He says, secondly, God's word pierces people's hearts. He says, thirdly, humans' sin is seen. Fourthly, he says, Christ's cross is valued. Fifthly, he says, change goes deep. Sixthly, love breaks out in the church. Seventhly, joy fills the hearts of believers. Eighthly, each church becomes a real church. Ninth, the lost are found. But tenth, Satan keeps pace. This is what happens when God's Holy Spirit gets a hold of a city. And that's what happens here at Ephesus. There's this spiritual awakening through word and spirit ministry. So let's see the first movement in the narrative, the awakening through the power of the Holy Spirit. This awakening through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Ephesus was an amazing city. It was a commercial center. It was one of the leading cities of the province of Asia. And Paul had always desired to get to Ephesus. And what did he find there? He found there some disciples. And he asked them a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we don't have the time to do it, but scholars debate whether these disciples were Christians or whether they were not Christians. And I won't bore you with it today, but there's literally hundreds and hundreds of pages written as to whether these were Christians or not. My understanding is that they were not Christians. They were somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were sincere, but I don't think they were yet saved. They were, in a sense, what you might say if you are here today. You are a seeker and you're close to following Jesus, and there's lots of things you might understand, but you haven't quite finally made that step. They had listened to a lot of what John had said and responded to what John had said, but they hadn't fully understood what it meant to be a Christian. I think that's why Paul asked them a number of questions. Verse 2, and he said to them when he comes across these disciples, and this word disciple is used in lots of different settings in the first century to describe a mathetes, a disciple of someone who was maybe a janitor or a jailer or a carpenter. You were a disciple. It was used in the common language, not just in Christianity. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. And my opinion, it's hard to understand how somebody can be a Christian and not receive the Holy Spirit. And so they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So you might say, well, then was John the Baptist not a proper teacher? Did he not fully fulfill what Christ had asked him to do? No, he did. Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16, he also, it's recorded for us, he will baptize you, John the Baptist speaking, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John taught about the ministry of the Spirit. He taught about the ministry of our Lord Jesus clearly. And so Paul continues to ask these disciples some further questions. And he said then, verse 3, into what then were you baptized? Well, they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. What was John's ministry? Well, let me read it to you in John's Gospel. We read about John the Baptist's ministry in John chapter 1, verse 9. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all people might believe through him. But John himself was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. So I think these disciples whom Paul comes across have gone a distance in the journey of seeking to understand what it means to be a Christian, but haven't stepped over the line. They're somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in this period of transition in the work of God's grace in the life of the church. And I thought about Northern Ireland. I thought, how does that apply to some of us today? Perhaps it describes some people who've been around the teaching of God their whole life, but haven't made the step. To all intents and purposes, they look like a Christian. Perhaps they sound like a Christian, and perhaps they sit in church on Sunday, but they've never actually fully yielded their life and their heart to being a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, could that describe some of you today? You have some understanding of the things of God. Maybe you went to Sunday school. Maybe you're in that generation where you went to 4 Sunday schools on a Sunday. And yet you've never responded to what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God and to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or else you could be sitting here today and you've got questions about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people here in this church. You wonder, who or what is this powerful person that other Christians seem to talk about? What does he do? What can he do? Can he help me? Can he transform me? And you've got questions here as a non-Christian about the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think Paul picked up on this, and so he goes further in his line of questioning. And so look at the responses then to Paul's questions, verse 5. On hearing this, what happens to them now? Now that Paul has taken them further in what it means to be a follower of Christ. On hearing this, they were baptized, not in the name of John the Baptist, not in the name of the Holy Spirit, but they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's like a mini Pentecost is happening. You remember, some of you who are Christians, all that happened at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on these ordinary fishermen who went out into the public square and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, he really is the Savior." And so the Holy Spirit has come in power in Pentecost. And this is almost like another mini Pentecost. We read in Acts 2, Peter saying, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's the process. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what does Paul do next in this very transitionary period in the life of the church? And when Paul, verse 6, had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They all began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Look what continues to happen then, verse 8. What does Paul do now that these people are converted and they're filled with the Holy Spirit? And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And I thought, that's amazing for Paul. 3 months without a riot. That fellow was doing well. He normally gets chucked out of town fairly quickly. And he's speaking boldly, openly, without fear. He sought to convince them concerning the truth of the identity of who Jesus Christ is, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And look at this little phrase. What is the essence of his teaching? The kingdom of God. These believers lived in a first century culture where Caesar was Lord and your whole life was dictated upon his diktats. But he wants to teach them about another kingdom with another king, the Lord Jesus. And this theme, the kingdom of God, is everywhere in the book of Acts. It's in the first chapter, and it's in the last chapter, and it's in the middle. The first chapter of the book, Acts 1, verse 3. Luke records for us, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking. What did Jesus speak of in those 40 days? About the kingdom of God. And in the last chapter, in Acts 28, verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening, Paul expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. This was Paul's great theme. Every day, speaking about the kingdom, speaking about Christ, that he was indeed Israel's Messiah. But look at the attack of Satan. As we know only too well in our studies, that when the Holy Spirit of God is let loose in a community or a city or a village, Satan and his demonic forces are quick to react. So look at verse 9. But after 3 months, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. Why were they called the way? Because Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except they come through me." So in the early days, they weren't known as Christians. They were known as people of the way. And so they come against the people of the way. And so Paul withdrew from them and took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. You know, look at verse 9. This is what some people do. When they realize that they have to yield their heart and their life to the lordship of Christ, they either open up or they close up. Not true. Your friends, your family, your colleagues. There's always this hinge moment where when the Holy Spirit's moving, they either open up or they close up. And in the original text, it literally describes a medical term in Greek writings of having blocked arteries. Their spiritual arteries are blocked. They become stubborn. And I wonder if God's speaking to you today. Listen to the words of the writer to the Hebrew people. Hebrews 3, verse 8, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. I wonder, is God speaking to you today? A.W. Tozer says, God is always speaking. Sadly, we're not always listening. Is God speaking to you today? Are you listening? I read an article, and it's entitled, Too Distracted for an Awakening or for a Revival. And Brett McCracken says this, there are many reasons for our compromised witness and deteriorating spiritual health. The headwinds of secularism are real. The corrupting effects of comfort and consumerism are significant. But he writes, a big reason I'm skeptical that we'll not see an awakening in my generation is related to our technological environment and how we've passively cowered to its conditioning. In short, he says, we're too distracted for an awakening. Firstly, he says, we're too distracted by trending words than savoring the timeless word. Too distracted by trending words to savor the timeless word. He writes, how much time do you and I spend scrolling through endless words in our devices? It's now in the dictionary, doom scrolling. And how much time do you and I spend soaking in the nourishment of God's word? Dwell in your screen time report each week you get it on a Monday morning. He writes, central to the great awakenings of history is the Bible preached, the Bible studied, the Bible treasured, and the better word of Christ exalted above all the inferior buzzing words of culture. He says, secondly, we're too distracted by algorithms to pray to the living God. Too distracted by algorithms to pray to the living God. He writes, the social media algorithm is a menace to healthy Christian formation. He writes, as Satan ever delighted more in any human technological invention, he doubtless cackles in delight at how easily Christians today voraciously gorge on digital junk food, ingeniously concocted by artificial intelligence in Silicon Valley, eager to command our attention. He says, is there any better strategy to undermine Christian mission, Christian formation, and Christian holiness than to fill up every second of a Christian's life with ceaseless content such that we have no free space left in which we might pray to Christ, seek Christ, savor Christ, and communion with Christ? He says, if awakening is going to happen, it often coincides with a collective return to fervent, desperate prayer. But in a world where there are dopamine rush of notifications, likes, and insta feedback, which is intoxicating, the more patient discipline of waiting on God and prayer can feel like an empty slog. He writes, we're simply too distracted by ever-present media to long for God's presence, to long for more of God's Spirit. And if we want an awakening, we need to want more of God's presence. Do you want it? Luke chapter 11, verse 13. We have a heavenly Father who wants to give more of His Holy Spirit to those who ask, but we need to want Him. Want Him more of His presence, more of His power, more of His holiness, more of Him pushing us outward in mission towards the people we don't want to go to, more of Him creating and cultivating the fruit of His Spirit in our lives so that when people look at you, they go, that person's crazy, they're so different to the world we live in, but we need to want it. Sadly, some in Ephesus didn't want it. Look at verse 9. They continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. And so Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples, heading to the hall of Tyrannus. But you know how long Paul got to teach in the hall of Tyrannus? Some people think he was a tent maker, probably from 6 a.m. in the morning to 11 a.m. And then there was kind of like the siesta in this first century culture from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. where nobody wanted to go and sit in the hall of Tyrannus. And so it was free, it was open. And so Paul got this slot, tent maker in the morning, preacher in the afternoon, tent maker at night. He got this slot in the middle of the day to teach. And how long did he do it for? 2 years. 2 years. And what happened in the 2 years? I really need you to see this. Look at what it says in the text. This is so important. What happens after this two-year ministry in Ephesus? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Isn't that amazing? Now, it doesn't mean every single person in Asia heard the word of the Lord. It meant, in a sense, every place was reached. It's incredible. He's had lots of co-workers in his team ministry, Aquila and Priscilla, Acts 18, Timothy, 1 Corinthians 16, Epaphras, Colossians 1, Philemon 1, Colossae, we see that as well, Aristarchus from Macedonia, Tychicus and Trophimus in Acts 20. He's had lots of people working with him in a team, but God's getting a hold of Asia. And as I read this text this week, I want you to read it this way with me. Imagine this happened in our land. So that all the residents of Bangor, and all the residents of Donaghadee, and all the residents of Ards, and all the residents of Helens Bay heard the word of the Lord. Both Protestants and Catholics and Muslims and atheists and agnostics. And God did it through you and me. God's Spirit can accomplish this with ordinary people. And take a look around. I know most of you. You all live, I think, within, I was going to say a mile and 10 miles. Some of you are closer than that. What an impact we could make. Bangor, Donaghadee, Ards, down the peninsula, Helens Bay, wherever you live, God taking you, setting you on fire, and bringing the good news of Jesus to people. As pastors and elders, we met on Monday night for 3 hours talking and praying about how God might be leading us in the next chapter of this exciting period in church life. After having that vision weekend, we're continuing to think through what does it look like to be a people who are not sitting on a cruise liner, but on a lifeboat. That we as God's people are on this incessant search and rescue mission for people who are lost. And isn't that why the Lord Jesus came? In this first account of Luke, Dr. Luke tells us, Luke 19, Jesus came to seek and to save what? The lost. But we can get into a comfortable cruise liner mentality where we as Christians sit here in this warm, comfortable, paid for building and think that this is our lot. When did you see how many people didn't come to church this morning in your street? My street, in your apartment block. Lost and without hope. And you've got it. You've got the hope. Oh, that we as the people of God here in North Down might be compelled to be incessantly and constantly going out into the rough seas of our families, our workplaces, our apartment blocks, our sports clubs, our social groups on an incessant search and rescue mission. Why? So that all the residents of Bangor and Ards and Donaghadee and Helens Bay might hear the word of the Lord, both Protestants and Catholics and Muslims and atheists and agnostics. Why? Because people without Christ go to hell in a lost eternity. You see, this church, we're a club. We're not a club, we're a church. We're not a place of comfort, but a place to be catalyzed for mission. We're not a museum, but a platform for mission. We're not an exclusive group, but a place of inclusivity for those who are lost and without hope, who are willing to come with us, lay down their life, pick up their cross, and follow Christ. Is that the sort of church you want to be part of? Because that's who we are. It's who we're called to be. Everything in the book of Acts shows the gospel moving outward to other people, more men and women being filled with God's Spirit, compelling them to speak to that person, to go to that village, to go to that city and take a risk for the gospel. You look at the letters of Paul, always encouraging the congregation to go deeper in their love for Christ and wider on mission. This is what the Holy Spirit does. But notice, secondly, what else the Holy Spirit does. His ministry, secondly, is propelled by word ministry. Look at verses 11 to 20. His ministry is propelled by word ministry. And so his power begins to out evil forces. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. There was nothing inherently powerful in perhaps what he wore around his head as he was a tent maker in the early mornings, and the sun started to beat down in that first century culture in Israel, and sweat rolled down his face. This would have held it back, and people took those things. They were mere symbols of the power of God. It was God who was performing these miracles through the hands of Paul. But then people want to exploit it. Look at verse 13. People want to exploit power for their own ends rather than God's ends. So look at what happens at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. I adjure you, they tried to say, by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And who were these false teachers and co-workers of Satan? They were the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And this is quite humbling for them. Look at verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? It's like I love to shout at a football match when a star player kicks the ball from the opposing side into the stadium. I love to join the crowd. Who are you? Because you want to put them off. You want to get in their back. The evil spirit's going, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is, but who do you think you are? You don't have that power. You don't have that strength. And so even the evil spirits know where the power lies. And look what happens next. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt in them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And how did this news get reported? Well, look at verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them. And look at what happens. Not just fear, but worship. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. But when the Holy Spirit of God is at work, you and I need to respond. If the Holy Spirit of God is at work today, he might be pushing and encouraging you to do something. Look what happens here, verse 18. And many of those who were now believers, that become Christians, perhaps they were people who just sold in the local commercial centers. Maybe they were artists. Maybe they were teachers. Whatever they were, many of them have come to faith. And look what happens next. Confessing and divulging their practices. Ephesus was a place awash with all sorts of magical spells and formulas where people made a living out of all sorts of secret practices. But you see, when the Holy Spirit of God is at work in a person's life, in a church's life, and in a city's life, he will always be pushing out sin and creating holiness. Because that's who he is. He is the Holy Spirit. He wants to create within us a clean heart. He wants to conform us and shape us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as his work is going on in people's hearts, he's pushing out sin and creating more of the Savior in people's lives. And so what do? They come confessing and divulging their practices. And what happens in verse 19 is astounding. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, what is that equivalent? It was probably the equivalent of the yearly wage of 137 workers in our day? Probably a couple of million quid. They came and they probably created a fire, and they knew that which they had been doing before was not conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ and this new power of the Holy Spirit within them. And they brought their books and had a ceremonial burning, which was symbolic of their new life in Christ. And I was challenged as I've been preparing this week and I've been thinking about you and thinking about me. If there was to be an altar here, what would we come and bring forward? If the Holy Spirit is at work in my life and your life, he has to be pushing out more of the ungodliness that perhaps remains in the shadows and in the darkness of our lives and hearts. And is he bringing something into the light this morning that you need to confess? He's always doing something within us, but we rather close up or open up to his work. We've got great hope today. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a hope. What would stop you coming to Christ today? Come just as you are. Come with all your burdens. Come with all your addictions. Come with everything that you know that you do that nobody else knows about. Come and bring them to him. Lay them down at the foot of the cross. Experience his grace. Experience his forgiveness. Experience his love. Experience his mercy. Experience his compassion. Let him hear him speaking into your ears. Come, all of you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest, not for your physical bodies, but for your souls. What stop you coming this morning? These people came forward. They bring their books. The value comes to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so what happens to this ministry of the gospel? Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase. Acts 12:24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13:49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, here we are. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, and we will have to come back next week to see where the word and the spirit goes. You know, this church is a wonderful church. But what I want us more and more to push into is not just to be a word-centered church, but that the Spirit of God might go hand in hand like Siamese twins. Word and Spirit. Why? Because as one writer says, with the Word alone, we'll dry up as a congregation. We'll just become people who have such a cerebral, intellectual, theological understanding of who God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. It'll just be cerebral. It'll just be in our heads. But if we just became a Spirit alone church, we might blow up because we've got no grounding in doctrine. But with the Word and Spirit, you know what will happen? We'll grow up and we'll go out. What would happen if there was a spiritual awakening here? So let's just take a few moments to pray as we think about some of these people who came to faith and they brought their books, they brought their sinful practices, and they confessed their sin. Maybe just going to leave a few moments of stillness. Actually going to throw it open if a few people want to pray. And I'll close this in 4 or 5 minutes. If you just want to pray out loud here that God would awaken you, awaken us. So just going to leave it open for 3 or 4 minutes for people to pray. Maybe you've never prayed before. Why don't you do it? Take that step of faith. So ask this time of prayer, pray that God would move amongst us as a congregation. So let's pray now.